Well, good morning, friends. Last week, we started the sermon with real sad news that our beloved Bobby Gilmer had passed away. You'll notice the lovely flowers on stage in remembrance of her. This week, we have better surprise news, and that is that our friend, Pastor Drew Mazaire, and his wife, Becky, had a baby this week. His name is Lincoln Daniel Mazaire. But it was a surprise, not that they didn't know they were having a baby, but he wasn't due for another 6 weeks. And so they kind of had this emergency crazy thing happen, but mom and baby are okay, and we're grateful for that, so continue to pray for them. But what's in common with both of those situations is they were very unexpected, right? And we're in the middle of a series called In Between. And it's recognizing the journey between departure and arrival is often full of unexpected things, things that we could never have accounted for, but that are nonetheless in front of us and we have to deal with. And in this series, we're just talking about what it means to be people who are basically perpetually in between. Every season of life is a transition. Every opportunity that we have before us is a chance for us to conform more and more into the likeness of our Lord and Savior. So, that's what we're going to do. Today's passage, so fun. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. I'm excited. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. Jesus is preaching and says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Let's pray. Jesus, we pray that we see you this morning, preferably with both eyes in our midst. May we hear and obey your good word to us this morning. And all of God's people said, amen. Aaron Ralston was born in Marion, Ohio. Who's ever been there? He moved to Denver, Colorado when he was 12, and he fell in love with the great out of doors. He loved to hike, he loved to kayak, he loved to be outside. So it was when he was 26 years of age that he went on a hiking trip in the Blue John Canyon in Wayne County, Utah, and two problems with that little excursion. The first is he didn't have a cell phone with him when he went hiking. And the second was he didn't tell anybody where he was going. So when something unexpected occurred, in this case, a 800-pound rock shifting underneath of him and then falling on top and pinning his arm, he knew he didn't have a lot of options. This is the inspiration for his memoir entitled Between a Rock and a Hard Place. Reached number 3 on the New York Times bestseller list. Also the inspiration for the movie 127 Hours, which starred James Franco. Perhaps you've seen it. If you haven't, let me tell you what happens. Aaron Ralston was stuck in a slot canyon with an 800-pound rock on his arm for 6 days. He had 2 granola bars, half a chocolate bar, a bottle of water, and a dull knife on his multi-purpose tool. And in order to spare you some graphic details, I'll just summarize by saying he ends up cutting his arm off, hiking out 7 miles, rappelling down 65-foot wall face to find help and rescue. And now today, 43 years old. He's a motivational speaker. I like to call his speeches stump speeches. I feel like with this many, I have to work hard, okay? So that's what we're doing today. And I like that story for a couple reasons. The first is he knew that he was on his own, that this was his problem to solve. And he knew that if he didn't do something, he was going to die. Those were two truths that he knew. I want to do a little bit of a diagram of Matthew chapter 5 for us to understand the context of the three verses we read at the beginning today. So Matthew chapter 5, remember this is Jesus' beginning of his famous Sermon on the Mount. In many ways, this is his very first public sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. So he's basically talking about his Father's kingdom for the first time in a very public way. And he starts out this very famous sermon with the very well-known Beatitudes, basically blessings. Here's a whole list of people that otherwise would be overlooked or forgotten. And the beginning of the sermon is, they're the fortunate ones. They're luckier than you are, even though the circumstances of their lives make them appear to be the most disadvantaged, right? So the poor and the hungry and the mourning, those are the kinds of folks that are luckiest when it comes to the kingdom of God. He then goes on and he talks about being salt and light. And if you wanted to break down this sermon, at least this chapter of this sermon, he gives you the big picture or the why. The mission. Why should Jesus' followers and disciples and people who love the Lord, why should they behave in the way that he says they should? Well, in Matthew verses chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, he kind of lays it out. I'll read those verses to you for the context. He says, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So Jesus begins his most famous sermon by saying, this is your mission, to enhance the world by visibly demonstrating the goodness of God and giving your Father in heaven glory through your life. That's your why. That's your purpose. He then goes on and gives us some nice goals. He gives us some how. How are we going to do that? How do we demonstrate the goodness of God to the ends of the earth? How do we let our life shine before all others? Well, he gives us this. He basically says, well, you do that by fulfilling the law. And not merely external obedience, but internal transformation. Let me read verses 17 through 20 of Matthew 5. Jesus says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. No, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I love that last sentence because we like to make the Pharisees the punching bag of the New Testament, right? And Jesus says, you have to do at least as well as them. Your righteousness needs to surpass their righteousness. That's how we fulfill the mission. But Jesus is so gracious that he doesn't just leave us with a how, he actually gives us some what's, some very specific strategies that we can implement so that our righteousness isn't merely external obedience, but actually inner transformation. And that's what the rest of Matthew chapter 5, and in fact, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Right? So he starts with an outer, and then he works his way in. So, for example, murder is the first thing. Everyone can agree murder is bad. Yes? Raise your hand if you disagree. Not Cooper. Murder is bad. Everyone agrees on that. That's an outer, obvious expectation. But he takes that obvious outer demonstration of sin, and Jesus then turns inward into something that's commonplace and frankly just assumed and expected. Being angry at your friends and neighbors and brothers and sisters. Jesus says that sin is just as egregious as murder. That we should avoid it with just as much intensity as murder. And on the list goes, we our passage focuses on adultery. Something that everyone would say is bad universally. You should not, you know, be unfaithful to your spouse. And then he compares it to an inward sin that is basically also universally winked at. Right? You shouldn't lust. You shouldn't look upon someone and objectify them into sexual desire only. He does the same thing with divorce. He does the same thing with honesty and revenge and treating enemies like we treat our friends. All of Matthew 5 is the what, how. It explains the details of the goal that if we lived into would allow us to accomplish our mission. So this kind of strategy of starting with why and then moving to how and then focusing on what is like all the rage in leadership circles these days. It's like how you move your company forward. And Jesus was practicing it 2,000 years ago like a boss, right? Start with the mission. Tell people how to do it. Then tell them what to do. That's exactly what the Sermon on the Mount is able to do. So, here's something that's true. Part of this kingdom that we're advancing has a culture to it. It has a set of expectations and lived realities that we all embody. And culture has two parts of it. Culture is what you create, but it's also what you tolerate. Right? So if you want to create culture, you do new things, you start new initiatives, you embody new perspectives. That's how you create culture. But culture is also embodied and advanced through what you tolerate. What do you allow to stay? And I will be the first to confess that what often happens is that we tolerate some of these lesser sins, and we almost treat them as kind of like unavoidable realities of life rather than viewing them as what Jesus viewed them, which are death traps, that we would be wise to risk life and limb to avoid. This kind of demeaning, what's the word? I'm searching for a word and it's not coming. I'll move on. The word will come later. Let me give you an example. So on the interwebs right now, there's this thing that's like a funny, jokey thing that's gained a lot of popularity that was started on Facebook a few weeks ago. And I know you've heard of it. It's called Storm Area 51, right? Somebody thought this was like a funny thing, like they want to see if ET's in there and like what they're hiding. And so somebody on Facebook started this kind of tongue-in-cheek group that said, Storm Area 51, and the subtitle of the group is, They Can't Stop All of Us. And the idea is, Area 51 is this highly secretive Air Force base, and that if enough people gather and storm the base, there won't be enough like security guards to keep us all out, and we'll be able to like reveal the weird secrets of extraterrestrial life or something like that, right? To date on Facebook, over 1 million people have signed up to storm Area 51. It's on September 20th at 3 p.m. We're going to do a group discount flight from Park Street. That's not true. I'm sorry, Abby. And so I've really enjoyed the Air Force's response to this because it's obviously started out as a joke, and the Air Force was like joking back and, you know, kind of saying, hey, funny guys, you know, it would be really hilarious. And then, you know, 1 million people is a lot of people, and you got to believe that at least some of them maybe aren't joking, right? And as we've gotten closer, like actual plans have been showing up online of what people think they're going to do. Again, I appreciate the Air Force. They're kind of increasing the intensity of their response. And so Area 51, they can't stop us all. A couple of days ago on Twitter, the Air Force just put a picture of like a bomber jet, and it simply said, "We can stop all of you." So here's my actual sincere concern at this point. I think so many people in America right now are having such a hard time distinguishing fact and fantasy that I'm legitimately worried that real humans will lose their life trying to storm a highly secretive government facility. I do not recommend that, right? But some people are going to show up, right? Like, and it's this inability to kind of know what is a real threat in a world in which everything is constantly parodied and mocked that is going to lead real people to real danger. And Jesus' strategy here for his communication is to take something that everyone agrees is clearly sin and compares it to something that everyone treats like a joke, and to communicate to them, this is deadly serious. You know, what circumstances would you have to find yourself in for you to cut your own arm off? Probably circumstances such like that if you didn't do that, you were going to die, right? And I love how many biblical literalists we have out there constantly obsessing over creation narratives and everything, but I notice in those churches, not a lot of maimed or one-eyed folk, right? So they must have all that stuff on lockdown. I don't know. Everyone's a literalist until Jesus explains how seriously we should be taking sin, and then we kind of find a workaround. Okay, so what my job is now is, in order for you not to feel bad about sin, is to remind you that grace is sufficient. Okay? Don't want people feeling bad about sin. Okay, let's calm down. So we remind you that God's grace is sufficient, and that's true. That is true. I don't want to belittle that fundamental reality of the gospel. But what do you do with that? What shall we then say? Should we continue on sinning that grace might abound? By no means, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, verse 1. So what do we do? We find ourselves with this tension. We know that we should avoid sin as if our life depends upon it. And yet we also recognize that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I think this phrase has helped me at least orient myself on the way to move forward, and it's this. Grace is opposed to earning, not effort. The gospel of grace of Christ is that you cannot earn your way into heaven. It does not mean you shouldn't try to obey. The Greek word for sin, we all know, is an archery term that means to miss the mark. In order to miss something, you have to be aiming at something first. Right? So if we miss the mark by not obeying, it means that what we've been trying to do is to live perfectly, is to live flawlessly, as to live people holy when folks are watching and when folks are not. And when we mess up, like we surely will, not through lack of effort, but through the reality of brokenness and fallenness in our world, we'll recognize that grace is sufficient, but it's not opposed to us trying. Thomas Chalmers is a Scottish preacher who wrote a famous sermon years and years ago that I think is still wildly applicable today, and it's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I'm going to summarize this brilliant work in one kind of overly simple sentence, and I beg your apology for that. But basically what he says is, what cannot be destroyed by mere determination can be displaced by a new affection of the heart. This is what he means. Instead of trying not to sin, which is a great recipe to fall into sin, you should focus your love and your heart on doing something else, something that brings you life, something that is productive, like following Jesus and focusing on him. I'll give you an example of my life. The sin I am comfortable confessing to you this morning from this pulpit is that I'm a very angry driver. Leah? You always are harping on me about this. What are you talking about? I do not display pastoral patience and kindness that I think would live up to Jesus' instruction when people drive as if I'm not the most important person on the road, I think, is a fair way to talk about it. And I get angry. I get frustrated. I talk to them. I sometimes honk at them. I usually don't give them a one-finger salute. I usually don't. I refrain from doing that. I haven't recently. Did you see how high my voice went? And I just realized a few weeks ago that all of that is normally true. I'm too high strung. It's like, how important is it that I get to the grocery store to get bananas? I don't know why I'm in such a hurry. With one exception. And it's after I get done with a long run. And so I've been running this summer, and sometimes I'm driving home from running, and I've noticed this happen a couple times where someone would cut me off or someone would do something, and I was like, oh, that's okay. And I'm like, who is this? Like, do you ever respond and then are surprised at your response? That's been me every time, and I realized that in those moments, I'm just too tired to be angry. So basically, my game plan for you is to work so hard that you're too tired to sin. That's the way the Amish do it, and I think we should too. I think what's actually true is if you expend your energy pursuing something good, there'll be less space for something unhealthy. So sometimes I'm worried after the fact that I wasn't like clear on what the point is of a sermon was. So today I'm just going to cheat and give you my thesis statement just so that we're all on the same page here. Okay? Here it is. This is the point of the sermon. Mercilessly cut out your sin by crowding your life with Christ. That's what we're talking about today. When you are obeying the Lord, when you are serving the Lord, when you are together and focusing on using all the energy he gave you in order to be a light to the world, there's way less time and space and opportunity for sin to enter into your life. And when you see those areas that you are trapped in sin, it's probably time for you to make a major adjustment, to literally cut off parts of your life that continue to get you caught up in temptation and disobedience. I remember counseling a college student several years ago when I was at Ashland University who had an amazing penchant for making terrible decisions and then having her life constantly be in crisis. She was excellent at making dumb choices that resulted in crisis, and she was perpetually in my office wondering what she could do about it, right? So I remember we're talking about it at one point, and we're working through these issues, and we're talking about identifying the things that she continues to do that she knows leads to things that she doesn't want to be in. And at one point, she would just have this brilliant moment of honesty, and she just said, "Nate, I feel like choosing healthy things is boring." It was like, great honesty. And I didn't have the language for it then that I have now, but now that I have a daughter, I have language for this. My daughter. And it's this. You might not love to obey, but you hate the consequences that come with disobedience. Right? That's my daughter's life in a nutshell right there. You might not love to obey, but you hate the consequences of disobedience. What I told the student then was, basically, if you can't figure out a way to make more healthy choices, you need to get used to the landscape. Which is something that Aaron Ralston wasn't willing to do. He wasn't willing just to accept the landscape that he was stuck in. He was willing to do something severe and significant so that he would get out of that trap and live to tell the tale. The instruction of Jesus all throughout the Gospels, and specifically in Matthew 5, is basically nothing short of this. Avoid sin as if your life depends upon it. And the reality of the gospel is that someone's life did depend upon it, and it was Jesus himself who took on the consequences of our disobedience on the cross so that we would no longer be trapped, stuck in perpetual dysfunction and unhealth. Jesus made a way for us so that we wouldn't have to constantly be trapped by our own rebellion anymore. Let's not put his gift to waste. Let's continue to fix our eyes on him and avoid sin at all costs. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we know that we rely totally on your grace. Your grace is not a set of training wheels to get us started. It's the air we breathe. We need it every moment of every day. Lord, forgive us for the times that we're not even trying. We're not even trying to honestly reflect on the places of our lives, external and internal, where we're not in alignment with your will. We're sorry that we're implicitly and sometimes explicitly taking your life for granted. Help us know that the expectation of following you perfectly would be impossible, save that the Holy Spirit lives in us, and through him all things are possible. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize the places that require our severe and immediate attention so that we would not perish and be cut off from your gift of life. We love you, Lord. Help us to recognize our great need so that we can celebrate the fact of your great grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Many of you know, several months ago, my 4-year-old son, Witty, squinched his finger off in our door. I don't know if that was his left pinky was going to get him into sin, and we went ahead and got that taken care of ahead of time. We took him to the ER, and he was great. He was so brave, and he did such a great job, but the ER tech said, I have to give him a local anesthetic in order to look at it and figure out what's going on, and I was like, yeah, and he's like, it's going to hurt. And I was like, yeah, do it, So he took a big needle and he put it in my son's pinky, and the sweet boy who melts my heart like no one else on the planet screamed. Oh, it was terrible. And I was like, yeah, do it. Because we can't get him better until, you know, it's like this thing, we had to do it in order for him to get better. And now he looks great. He's got this little stubby, cute little thing. It's awesome. He's happy as a lark. And I was just reflecting on how much it probably grieved the Father's heart to hear his only begotten Son cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But without that act of sacrifice, the healing that was necessary for the world to live in communion with God was not possible. So with that, why don't you receive this morning's benediction? May you know your mission given to you by the Lord to be salt and light in a bland and dark world. And may you recognize the way you go about doing that is by living a life of holiness and obedience to God. Not simply doing the things that everybody knows is right, but actually submitting your lives to the ethic of Christ, who calls you to be blameless in a world that is full of brokenness. May you not be overwhelmed by the immensity of that task, because you're not invited to do it in your own strength. You're invited to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. So may you go and sin no more, so that the world would see your Savior in your life. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church.